Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen, and welcome to Principles Hour. We're in week 10. We're getting towards the end of our semester and the end of the year. So it's great to be able to gather together and to encourage one another, to be able to learn from God's word, to be able to sing together for the praise and the glory of God, and to remind ourselves why we're here. There's a reason why Principles Hour is right smack bang in the middle of the week. On either side, all sorts of lectures and academic exercise, but right smack in the middle of the week, we gather together as a community in order to fellowship, in order to sit under God's word, in order to remind ourselves that all of our learning is for a purpose. And the purpose is that we might become disciples, increasingly disciples, who conform to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. A recognition that it's not simply the head knowledge that we gather, but it is the way in which that knowledge is translated so that it captivates our hearts, so that it shapes our will, so that our characters are formed and conform to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is such a significant part of our life together. And so it's great to be able to be here. I'm going to read to you the Bible passage that I'm preaching from, because it's only four verses. So it's from 1 Peter chapter 5, and it's a change of pace for Peter. That's a good thing. So 1 Peter chapter 5, and I'm just going to read verses 1 to 4. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. So will you join with me in praying as the Apostle Peter prayed? Let's pray. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For you, Almighty God, in your great mercy, have given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of your Son, our Saviour and our Lord Jesus Christ, from the dead. You have given us an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. It's kept in heaven for us, shielded through faith by your power until the coming of that final day. And so we rejoice mightily in the hope that is ours, a hope that we know will endure into eternity, the hope that we will rest from our labour, the hope that there will be no more tears or grief or pain or heartache or shame, for the old order of things will have passed away and the new will have come. We look forward to that day when you will be revealed in all your glory, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we pray that as we gather together in your name, Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so you might draw near to us today, that you might draw near to us by your Spirit, that you might speak to us as your word is read and explained, that you might enable us to encourage one another in our fellowship as we sing spiritual songs to one another. We pray, Father, that we might be encouraged by the fellowship that we have and by all that we hear. And Father, in your mercy, do a good work in each one of us, we pray. Not only for us who are here gathered in this room, for those also all around the world who will be listening to this in the days ahead. Do a good work in each one of us, we pray. Transform our characters into the character of the Lord Jesus. Bear, we pray, in each one of us the fruit of your Holy Spirit, that love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control, that these things might be evident in each one of us, that people might see our good works and give glory to you, that in our dealings within the church and our dealings within our families and our dealings amongst our friends and our dealings within this college community and our dealings in the wider community, wherever we may find ourselves in our work and in our play, that we might exhibit the character of Jesus, that we might be a most remarkable witness to his life and his suffering and his death and his resurrection power. For these things we ask in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Well, good morning. And for Salt Spot this morning, I'm going to invite Phil to come on down. And Phil Walker-Harding, who you may know or you may not know, there's a little room next to Old Library 1, for those of you who are on campus, where a few people are squirreled away there, and you might be wondering what they're doing there. And Phil's one of those people who's sitting there. What are you doing in there, Phil?
Being a postgraduate.
Okay, so there you go.
You get your own office.
You do get your own office. A bit of shenanigans goes on in there too, I've noticed on the notice board there. But anyway, that's beside the point. Phil, you're a graduate of SMBC,
yep.
An MDiv student. Well, you were an MDiv student. You're currently an MTH student.
Mm-hmm.
What are you researching?
I'm studying speech act theory and how we can use it to better interpret the epistles.
And if, for people who don't know what speech act theory is?
It's just basically the simple idea that when we speak, we're actually performing an action. That speech is actually performative. So to look at the epistles as the performative action of their writers, I think can help us really gel with the purpose in their writing more.
Okay.
That's kind of what I've been spending 2 years doing.
Okay. And where are you at with your research?
So I'm hopefully going to submit my thesis at the end of this year.
Oh, wonderful.
So I'm on track, I think.
Excellent. Very good. And you're also doing some teaching amongst us. What sort of teaching are you doing?
Yeah, I'm teaching a subject at the Bridge, Early New Testament Church, so that's been lots of fun.
So that's for our that gap year program that we have, and you're teaching some of that, which is terrific. And this is something that I've discovered about Phil. I've known Phil for quite a few years. But Phil actually is a board game designer. Now, if you've never met a board game designer, you have now, and it stands to reason that with board games, someone has to design them. You do that, Phil.
That's right, yep.
Now, how did that come about?
Well, I think I always used to love playing board games when I was little.
Yeah.
And so me and my brother and my cousin, something we just kind of did when we hung out was we would design our own games.
As you do.
Well,
yes.
We thought that was normal. So I did that when I was little. But then kind of, you know, grew out of it, I suppose.
Yeah.
But then about 10 years ago, I got into modern board gaming, so games from Europe particularly.
So it's actually a category of board games, modern board games or
Euro
board games.
Euro games. So if you've ever heard of Settlers of Catan or Carcassonne or Ticket to Ride, they're pretty popular games now. They kind of came out of the German design school and I think are much more interesting to play than maybe the games we grew up with as kids that came out of America. Sort of the mass market games. So I got into those games about 10 years ago, and then just my desire to design games kind of just reawoken from there. And I started just self-publishing my own games, just as a little hobby on the side, and just slowly that's developed into something a bit more official.
And are there actually competitions that people can submit their board games, and you won, or you were in the, what happened? It was in Venice.
Oh yeah, so there's a big board game design competition in Venice.
Yeah.
And so
it's a whole new world.
Yeah.
As I was talking to Phil, I was thinking, this is amazing. I didn't know any of this existed.
Yeah, it's actually in the University of Architecture in Venice, which is like this ancient building. It's really surreal.
Yeah.
So I actually went there and I didn't win, but I won. I came second and third. I submitted two designs and they both got placed with publishers in Europe. So that was really exciting.
And so you have quite a few games now that have been published with publishing houses in Europe.
Mm-hmm.
Name some of them because probably you might have played them.
Oh, well, maybe not.
Maybe not, but maybe.
So we've got a PowerPoint, so maybe we
could
show some. So Cacao is my most recent one. This is brand new.
Anyone heard of Cacao?
Oh, wow, two people.
See, three. Quite a few.
Well, one person
there
I don't
know. There you go.
So this is Cacao. So this is my most recent game.
Is that the one that won the one?
Yeah, this is one of the award games. So if you go to the next slide, you can kind of see it's a tile laying game, a bit like Carcassonne, but you're harvesting and selling cacao in the ancient Aztec Empire. So if you've ever wanted to do that, live that dream.
Then this is the game for you.
but it's actually pretty abstract, really. So, and then the next slide is probably Sushi Go is probably my most well-known It's done the best out of the games I've published.
Has anyone heard of Sushi Go? Ah, look, there's quite a few hands that have gone up.
Yeah, yeah. So
this, you're out there, Phil.
Yeah. So this was picked up by an American publisher called Game Right, and they're like not quite a mass market publisher, but they focus on kids' games, so a lot of big stores carry Sushi Go. And on the next slide, I put a few of the like international versions because they kind of have partners in all different countries. So this has been in Sushi Go's been in lots of different countries, which has been really exciting.
That's great. That is fabulous. Very, very impressive. What is it about board games that attracts you in the playing, but yep. also in the designing of?
I think it really... So I'm always been a creative person in lots of different ways, dabbled in art and music and film and lots of different things. But I think in a board game, you kind of get to design a whole world. And you kind of... Like a board game at its heart is really a set of rules for how this little environment you've created works. And I just find that a really amazing creative expression to kind of create a system, but it's actually designed to bring fun and joy to people.
Yes.
So, yeah, I just really enjoy it.
Yeah, and as a Christian, how does being a Christian impact your designs and your approach to board games generally?
Well, one thing is I just think in any type of creativity, God wants us to kind of reflect Him as in His creativity. So for me, that means honouring God with it and serving other people with it. And that means, I think, for me, I've decided it means trying to make the best games I can and do the best job I can at making games to kind of bring joy to other people. But I think I've also realised that games are really good at sort of facilitating social interaction and relationships, especially sort of between young and old, and people of different backgrounds can all kind of interact over a game very easily. So for me, it's meant trying to make games that are accessible and kind of create these sort of situations where people can have a good time together and interact. So that's kind of where I see what I do.
And people can actually go to board game shops.
Yep.
Is that right?
That's
and they
right.
can buy your board games.
They can, yeah.
That's exciting too, isn't it?
Yeah, yeah.
So what's the future? Because you're doing your MTH and you love teaching, you're good at teaching. And you're at a creative bent. What do you think the future is?
I don't know. I don't know. If you're, for Christians who are creative, often there's no clear pathway laid out for how to go about kind of living your life as there is with other kind of avenues in life. So I'm still sorting out what even next year is going to look like for me.
Yeah, okay.
Game design is not like a full-time job by any means. It's just a little bit of income on the side.
Yeah.
So I'm still trying to figure out how it's all going to look, really.
Yeah. And if people want to get a hold of one of these games, you can either go to the shops.
Yep, yep.
Or you go online, or you can just pop into your little place there and... Would that work?
I don't have that many.
No.
I
asked Phil to bring some today.
Yeah.
And he forgot.
Well, I don't normally bring
I've got money with me.
If you're that keen, just Google them. Like, there's a few shops.
Yeah.
And, like, Monkey Puzzle Toys in Summer Hill.
Okay.
Has Sushi Go, if you want to.
And it's got your name on the top.
Sushi Go has it on the back.
On the back, okay. But Kakao has it on the top.
Yeah.
That's very exciting.
Yeah.
Thank you, Phil. It's lovely to meet you and
lovely
to hear something about that. That's terrific.
No,
okay.
We had our church camp in last weekend, so we all got to have our own pillow, but we still had a church camp, so it was someone my age, it was ideal. So, but we spent the whole afternoon playing Kakao and Sushi Go, and I've got to say, they are great games. They are really, really good games. So that's terrific, and I'm told by a source close to Phil, though I've never actually confirmed this with him, but a source close to Phil tells me that if you ask him what he thinks of Monopoly, he'll tell you. And he doesn't like it. So thanks very much for that. But they are terrific games. So I think what Philip said is right in terms of bringing together people of different ages, connecting with people. Board games really are a lot of fun. I think you've got to pick ones. I'm told that Risk certainly has risks associated with it. I've never played it, but it's probably not a good one to go with. But a lot of them are. They actually bring people together. So we have our family, now all our kids are married. We go away once a year for a weekend And one of the things we do is we play board games together, and it's just so much good fun. So that's terrific. So do think about that and bring them in if you'd like, Phil. And I wouldn't mind buying Sushi Go if I can. So as long as you sign it. So why don't we pray? Will you join with me? Father in heaven, we want to rejoice in creativity. In the creativity of someone like Phil, and the pleasure and joy that that brings to many of us, in the creativity of the people who perhaps made our coffee for us this morning, or the creativity of those who prepared a meal for us, the creativity of those who crochet and sew and knit, and those who paint and draw and write. In so many different ways, Father, you have enabled us to reflect in just little ways the infinite creativity that you display in your creation and in your redemption. And we thank you and we praise you, we worship you, that you are the God who is worthy of all praise and worthy of all worship and adoration. And our Heavenly Father, we do pray that you might guide Philip into the future, that you might make him wise about what next year ought to hold for him, and that you might lead and direct him in that pathway, wherever it may be. We do want to pray for all of our community who are wondering about next year and exploring opportunities. Some who are very settled and their pathway is clear, but they face perhaps challenges, and we pray that you might watch over and enable them to meet those challenges with confidence in you and with great peace of mind. We pray for those who are unsure, and we pray that they would be delivered from the burden of expectation. They would be delivered from the pressure of feeling they need to know. But Father, direct them, we pray. May their confidence be in you, and in your mercy guide and lead them, we pray. Father, we pray for all those within our community who are unwell at this time, and we do want to pray for them. We want to pray for healing and recovery. We pray for those who are feeling stressed and burdened with assessments that aren't finished and exams that are looming, and a feeling of perhaps a little bit out of control. Father, we know that it's often at these points that you have us exactly where you want us to be. And it's here in these situations that you begin to accomplish quite profound work in us, if only we would stop and listen and pay heed to you. And so we pray for ourselves, for any of us in this situation, that we might learn well of you, might learn well about ourselves, but learn well about your faithfulness in this situation. Father, we pray for those who have gone out from here and who are labouring for you in various parts of Sydney, various parts of New South Wales and Australia and all around the world. Father, we thank you so much for them. We thank you for many of them have encouraged many of us to be here. It's been the ministry of many of them that has led many of us to be here. We want to thank you, Father, for them. We want to pray that wherever they are and whatever their situation may be, that you might give them that assurance that comes from knowing that they are watched over by you, that they are safe in your loving arms, that nothing can separate them from your love in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we sit now under your word, that you might enable us to learn faithfully and well. For your glory and your honour we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. I won't ask for a show of hands, that would be awkward, but I wonder if you have decided to vote Liberal at the next election. And I wonder whether specifically the events of 4, 5, 6 weeks ago are what have shaped you to decide to vote that way. Yet another Prime Minister bit the dust and a new one arose. And I wonder, did that change your mind and make you decide that you would vote Liberal? I know that it did for many. I know that from the newspaper reports that the coalition went from trailing Labor in the polls quite significantly to leading them 51-49 in a matter of a few days. When I read that, I thought, it's extraordinary, isn't it, what a new leader can do. But of course, at this stage, nobody is quite sure what kind of leader Malcolm Turnbull is going to be. In The Australian, soon after his election, one columnist wrote that although he, the columnist, was a lifelong rusted-on Labor/Green voter, that he had nonetheless decided to vote Liberal if an election were to be held today. And it was entirely because Malcolm Turnbull was the new leader of the Liberal Party. He argued that Turnbull possessed all of the oratorical flair and charismatic presence of Gough Whitlam and all of the inclusive corporatist instincts of Bob Hawke in drawing people together, and so he decided he was a good bet to vote for at the next election. So I wonder if your voting intentions changed as a result of the events of several weeks ago. I guess the answer to that question is probably what kind of criteria you use to decide who you think would make a good leader. Is it character that you look for? Is it skill set that you focus on? Are you someone who reads the policy statements? Are you someone who thinks this person presents well on the public sphere? They have a public presence, so I'll vote for them. This person doesn't, so I won't vote for them. It's interesting, isn't it, leadership and what people find compelling about it. Now, I don't think that leadership is something that the Christian Church has always done terribly well. There's the leadership of Pope Innocent III in the early 13th century, who spoke of himself as the sun in the heavens, dominating the world and providing light for all. Or Pope Nicholas V in the middle of the 1400s, who was said of Pope Nicholas as a young man that he only had two passions in life, to buy books and to build houses. And that's exactly what his pontificate looked like. He famously said that his goal had been, and this is a quote, to create solid, stable convictions in the minds of the uncultured masses. Solid, stable convictions in the minds of the uncultured masses. He said to do that, there must be something that appeals to the eye. He said you cannot sustain popular faith only on doctrines, by which I think he means Christian truth. It'll only ever be feeble. But he said if the authority of the Holy See, that is the Vatican, is visibly displayed in majestic buildings, seemingly planted by the hand of God, then faith will grow. And so he embarked on a building program in Rome in order to convert people to Christianity. And most of you, if you've travelled, have probably been and stood in awe and had your doctrine unchanged by viewing them. There was the leadership of the church in Nazi Germany in the 1930s, which welcomed many of them. The rise of Adolf Hitler and National Socialism. For the most part, throughout the Third Reich, they cooperated with him, or at least failed to take a stand against him. And in more recent days, of course, there's the failure of church leaders to take due and proper care of their congregations and those in their charge, as exposed by the Royal Commission. The church has not always done leadership well, has it? And yet all of us, I'm sure, can name a humble pastor, a gentle elder, a wise older believer in whom we have found all of the attributes of faithful, godly, warm-hearted Christian leadership. Well, this morning we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 5, where Peter, as I said earlier, changes pace somewhat from the earlier chapters and focuses on some particular words about Christian leadership and what it should look like. It takes the form of an address to the leaders of the church, the elders, and specifically, if you read it, I to the elders among you, in verse 1, Peter is clearly addressing himself to that very small group of people. But the teaching that's contained in these four verses is in many ways equally applicable to anyone who has the role of a leader within the people of God. Anyone who is a person of influence in the life of someone else. I want to suggest that that is everybody in this room. That all of you, in some way or other, are leaders. We have influence over those that we meet to read the Bible with. We have influence over those that we speak to at morning tea. We have influence because God has and is raising each one of us up to be leaders within the people of God. That is why you are here, in part. And it is a result, a consequence of having been here. The church will look to you, like it or not, they will look to you for leadership in the years ahead. And so these words of Peter, I think, are words for all of us. And he firstly gives his credentials as one entitled to speak to them as leaders in verse 1. He then gives them a command, and then he warns them that character matters more than anything in the final verses. So there you go. Not often I get three C's, but I managed to nail it this time. I hope you all noticed that. I have to tell you because no one seemed to. Credentials, command, character. So enjoy that one. Firstly, Peter's credentials. His CV, if you like. He's addressing elders in the church, and notice what he says, to the elders among you I appeal as a fellow elder. Now, Paul, we know, commanded Titus to appoint elders in every town in Crete, and they were to be people of integrity, they were to be upright and holy, and their task was to direct the affairs of the congregation. For some of them, their task was also to be preachers to the people of God. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Peter refers to himself as a fellow elder. I mean, think about that for a moment. This is Peter, one of the original 12. This is Peter, one of the three who was present at the transfiguration of Jesus. This is Peter who walked on water when he sees Jesus coming towards him in the boat, who ate and travelled and lived with Jesus for 3 years, who's given by Jesus a very special name, Rock, on which the church would be built. And here is Peter saying, I appeal to you elders as, who am I? Well, I'm a fellow elder. That's who I am. I'm one of you. There's a lovely humility, isn't there, in these opening words, a practice of what Peter is about to preach. I appeal to you as a fellow elder. That's the first part of his CV. But the second part of his CV is notice secondly, a witness of Christ's sufferings. I appeal to you as a fellow elder, I appeal to you as a witness to the sufferings of Christ. Throughout 1 Peter, we've seen the way in which Peter has taken his readers back to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 19, Christ's blood shed. Christ's sufferings again on view in chapter 2, verses 21 to 24. Again his sufferings in chapter 3, verse 18. Again his sufferings in chapter 4, verse 13. It's the sufferings of Christ for our salvation, which seems to be driving everything that Peter is writing here. The cross, in other words, is what gives shape and content to the Christian experience. That's what Peter's doing. It's the witness to the sufferings of Christ on Calvary, which gives Peter his authority to speak, and it is the sufferings of Christ which gives shape and content to the commands that he gives throughout the letter, and therefore to the way in which you and I must conform our life. In a very real way, we are to live cross-shaped lives. Lives whose parameters and content and direction and configuration is all of it shaped by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, his sufferings. Martin Luther said that the one deserves to be called a theologian is the one who comprehends the visible, manifest things of God. So a theologian is someone who comprehends, that is, understands the things of God, those things which have been revealed. But, he says, it's the things of God seen through suffering and the cross. They are the lens of the glasses that you wear through which you see and understand the things of God. For the Luther, it's the theology of the cross which is the determinant of the way of life. He wrote in the Psalms that you will find three rules for a theologian: prayer, meditation on God's word, and another word that's an awkward one to translate from the German, but it means temptation or suffering. Three things you need. You want to be a theologian? You want to understand theology? Three things that you need. Prayer, meditation on God's word, and you need to live out that experience of God's truth in the context of temptation and suffering. One becomes a theologian, Luther said, by living. Indeed, he said, by dying and being damned. Not by understanding, reading, and speculating. You can store stuff up in your brains until your brains are dripping in fat. And it will make no difference. Unless it is a knowledge of God that is lived out, that is refracted in the context of your own experience of suffering, of temptation, of doubt. That's the context. When you kneel before God and you believe, as Luther at times feared, that he was damned before his God, that you begin to understand the suffering of Christ upon the cross for you and the faithfulness of God's promises that if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive you your sins and purify you from all unrighteousness. It's only then that the great truths of the scriptures become real in our lives. And the cross tells us that the way of life is the way of servanthood. It's the way of sacrifice. That the Christian life is about mercy and forgiveness. It's the way of, Father, forgive them, they do not know what they are doing. That I will learn and grow in the things of God best when I live out my faith in the promises of God in the context of suffering. Just in the Sydney Morning Herald last weekend, there was in the careers, not that I'm looking for a new career, but in the careers section, there was a piece by Jim Bright, Professor of Career Education and Development at the Australian Catholic University. And he had something very interesting to say. He was talking about social media and the way in which apparently on social media, I'm not sure I've ever actually been on social media, I'm not sure what it is, but on social media, there's all sorts of talk about the interconnecting rings that you need in order that when they overlap, you arrive at a point of success and happiness. He says a common one doing the rounds on social media at the moment is the device of using three interlocking circles representing three important factors in one's life. The small area where these intersect is deemed the sweet spot, where resides satisfaction, success, happiness, well-being, fill in your favourite ecstatic experience. The three factors are nearly always arbitrary and tend to reflect the writer's values more than any reality. One such holy trinity I saw recently was that career success happens when money, recognition, and networks intersect. Money, recognition, networks intersect. There is your sweet spot in terms of your career. Jim Bright says, well, not everyone is driven by a need for recognition, nor money, nor networks. Many that possess all three are unhappy, empty, and living what they feel are meaningless lives. And then he offers his own trinity, his own three. He says, how about sacrifice, service, and suffering? Sacrifice, service, and suffering. See, that's the context, not only for career success, perhaps, but it's the context for your growing in the Christian life. When these things are there in your life. I don't think that I have ever learned anything useful about God when I have been cheerful. It may have been, but I've forgotten it. I don't think I have. I learn most when I suffer. Conviction of my sin that brings me in tears to my knees. The cost of being a servant of others so that it breaks my back. The weight of those who are lost without Christ and the burden of responsibility for the needs of others that seemingly will crush your shoulders. The fear when you wake at night wondering, whether what you're doing, and this was Luther's experience, whether what you're doing is right in the honouring in the sight of God, or whether perhaps you are causing others to stumble. That's the context in which God grows faith in his promises, in which God forges character, Christian character, in his people. The Christian life is not meant to be a stroll. We're not tourists who are just meandering through this life from one fun sight to the next called lifestyle. Ours is the way of the pilgrim, heading for a particular goal, convinced it's through the steady progression towards that goal as we walk in the steps of the suffering of our Master, that in the end that's the only life that is worth living. And so Peter is witness to these sufferings of Jesus, and he says, it gives me a particular authority because it is a lived out faith. I've seen it in Jesus. I've experienced it in myself. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's suffering, and one thirdly who will share in the glory to be revealed. He returns to that in verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. We are co-heirs with Christ. Our eternal hope is this great equalizer, isn't it? That it doesn't matter who we are, no matter how powerful, how successful, how popular we may be, no matter how impoverished, how small, how insignificant we may be, put us all together in the presence of God, and we will all stand in heaven in clothes that are borrowed. Not in our own splendour. Not dressed up as though we're going to something posh this afternoon. But all standing in borrowed clothes. The righteousness of our Lord and Saviour. It's a wonderful leveller, isn't it? Peter says, I write to you as one who stands with you and alongside you, one who is uniquely placed to reflect upon the character of what cross-shaped living is like. As one who has witnessed the sufferings of our Saviour at Calvary and the one in whom that suffering has been made plain. Now, he says, this is the command that I give you. See, it's all about credibility, isn't it? It's credentials, the CV. When the person stands up to open up God's word to us, the question we ought to be asking, the question we have a right to demand to be answered, is what manner of man or woman are you? What character do you have? Is it forged in the context of a lived out faith? See, the great temptation for us all is that we want to avoid that kind of trauma, if you like, that we want a cheerful, happy life. But God is about the business of forming character, the character of Christ in each one of us. So don't be frightened of it. Don't run away from it. Don't go looking for it. God will find you. You don't have to worry about that. But recognize that it's in that context that we ask ourselves, Lord, what are you doing in my life now? What does it look like to be a follower of Jesus in this context? In this part of my doubt, in this part of my shame, in this part of my suffering, what does it look like to be like Jesus as he hung upon the Calvary cross? So he goes on, verse 2, and here's the command, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers. Be shepherds of the flock that is under your care. In other words, watch over them. The image of a shepherd's a very familiar one in the scriptures. Yahweh, the Lord is my shepherd, in Psalm 23. Jesus himself said, I am the good shepherd. And those who lead the people of God are spoken of as being the shepherds of God's people. At the low point in Israel's history, they are spoken of as being like sheep without a shepherd, because the leaders of God's people have failed them. And Peter says to the leaders of the New Testament church, be shepherds of God's people. Now we know that a shepherd nurtures and cares for their sheep. That's the job of a shepherd, isn't it? They're there to feed and to protect. That's their role. My daughter brought home, as I mentioned I think before, two straggling half-dead sheep. And since she did that, I've moved from no interest at all in sheep to having a great deal of affection for them. I think they're wonderful animals. They're far more intelligent than they're often given credit for. But they do take a great deal of effort to care for them well. Even when you want to do good to sheep, they can be very easily frightened and very difficult even to do good to them. I remember my daughter, when she got married, wanted to include her two sheep in the wedding photos. And she managed to. She had a snake and she had a horse and she had the sheep and various other, her dog and various other animals. But her sister made handmade wedding halters, one in blue for the boy sheep, one in pink for the girl sheep. And the idea was that on the morning of the wedding that the sheep would have their special halters for the wedding photos. Problem is, the sheep refused point blank to have the new halters put on them. They got spooked, frightened for no good reason, notwithstanding that it was the chance of a lifetime to be immortalised in wedding photographs, but instead they ran in circles around this large sheep yard and refused to be caught or to cooperate. It's one of my enduring memories as a father is of my daughter in her wedding veil with her carefully coiffured wedding hair and her makeup and gumboots, chasing the sheep around and round the paddock, trying to put the halters on them for the photos. Sheep take a lot of caring for, even when you want to do good to them. They need to be nourished and nurtured and fed and watered and shorn and vaccinated. And it's the shepherd who's the one who's responsible for that labour, for doing everything that a sheep needs in order to thrive. A poor shepherd means a poor sheep. A good shepherd means a good sheep. If you trawl through the New Testament and what it says about the role of elders, they are consistently spoken of as shepherds. And that means in Titus 1 that they must be good at managing the church. In 1 Timothy 5 it means that they must feed the people of God well. And they must do it through teaching and preaching the wholesome, nourishing word of God. Again, in Titus 1, they must be leaders who encourage the people of God well through teaching sound doctrine. And in Acts chapter 20, they must be people who refute those who oppose truth and would destroy the church. Because sheep need protection. They not only need to be fed and to be nourished and to be nurtured on the word of God, but they need to be protected also. The people of God need to be protected. So Paul in Acts 20, when he farewells the elders in Ephesus, he gives them this command. He says, keep watch over all the flock. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. And then warns them that savage wolves would come amongst the flock and would seek to destroy it. It's not enough to nourish and to nurture and to feed. All of that is so important. But you must also, as a leader of God's people, be prepared to protect. My daughter had the heartbreak of losing one of her sheep to a wild dog attack. And the sheep really had no chance. The dogs were strong, they were vicious. My daughter was away, and once they got in, the sheep had no chance of surviving. The second time that wild dogs came, though, it was a different story. She'd bought two alpacas. And I love alpacas. They look like they're done up to go to a nightclub with all this sort of makeup on their faces. They're just gorgeous looking animals. But one of the things that farmers have found about alpacas is that you put them into a flock of sheep and they bond with the sheep. It's quite remarkable. They have all this identity issues, but they end up bonding with the sheep so that they are a part of the flock. They stick with the sheep. And the difference, though, between an alpaca and a sheep is that whereas a sheep is prey, is used to being preying on, they will panic and run in under attack. An alpaca will simply stand its ground. And so when the dogs came, that's what the alpacas did. They both died. But the sheep were safe. You see, that's what it's like to be a shepherd. When we stand up against those who would do harm to the people of God. Does that churn your heart? The thought of people doing harm to the people of God. That's their job. Leaders of the church, protect lay down their life for the protection of the people of God. Paul said, even among your own number, men will arise who will distort the truth. The dogs that came each time, they were neighbours' dogs nearby. It's the same in the church. They're the hardest to defend against. The false teacher from within the people of God. Does that upset you? It ought to. Well-meaning, often charming and personable. Look at Arius in the 4th century. A good bloke, we might say, but with a doctrine that destroys. Destroys our salvation, destroys our confidence in the Word of God, destroys our assurance of salvation, destroys our understanding of the Christian life, and destroys our Christian hope. See, shepherds, the leaders of God's people, are, among other things, we are gatekeepers. It's not a popularity contest. We aren't set in place to be popular, but to be faithful, to shepherd and nurture and nourish and protect the people of God. Now, I know that there are some matters of doctrine which are of secondary importance, whether you believe in adult or infant baptism, or whether you believe they should be called elders or bishops, or whether women should preach to men or not, or 6 days literal creation, or an old, all of those sorts of issues. They're not unimportant, but they are not matters which are essential to our salvation. But there are other doctrines. The divinity of our Lord Jesus, his work of salvation in atonement on the cross, the authority of the Bible as our only rule of faith and doctrine. These kinds of doctrines, they're the doctrines that bring life. And without them, we might die. And they are doctrines, therefore, to fight for. Now, at times when people come, their deviation can seem ever so slight. Just a little bit wrong. A tweak of a doctrine here, a refinement of a key truth there. But wolves that come masquerading in soft, woolly lambskin are still wolves. And ours is a world where absolute truth is automatically suspect and relativism and keeping an open mind are prized. I mean, the academic world is one where a high value is placed on respectful engagement with other ideas and openness to diversity of thought and new ways of understanding, all of which has a place, be very clear about that, all of which has a place, but when a wolf comes to your flock, his arrival will signal only one thing. And as a shepherd of God's people, we have only one responsibility. Too often I've seen good people stand by and do and say nothing because a teacher of false doctrine is a friend or a good person or believes and does all sorts of worthwhile things. So, be shepherds of God's people, says Peter. But how do you go about that process of feeding and nourishing and protecting? It would be tempting, wouldn't it, to say at this point, what you need is someone with the right set of skills. What you need is someone who's going to be very good at teaching the Bible. Someone who's got some backbone to be able to stand up and defend the flock. And all of that is true. But it's not what Peter says. The Bible, you see, has no time for ends justifying means. No time for achievement at the expense of integrity, and no patience with those who get results but at whatever the cost. And so what Peter does is he then directs the elders towards character. Verse 2, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples of the flock. 3 points of character that must be a mark of anyone charged with responsibility for leadership within the church. In other words, he's talking about 3 marks of your character and mine. Firstly, be willing in your work as a leader of God's people. Don't do it because you must, out of duty. Leading the people of God is your service, a response of thanksgiving to the mercy and the grace of God. All Christian service should be willing, shouldn't it? Flowing from a thankful heart as we remember that we are children of grace and people of mercy, adopted as sons and daughters of the Most High God. That is always to be our motivation, and it will always make us willing servants, not because we must, but because we want. Christian service, you see, begins in the heart. Motive matters. It springs forth in us a response to what God has first done in us. And so therefore we need to take stock of ourselves regularly. Am I doing this willingly? Or am I doing it because I must? Am I here at Bible study? Or am I here at church? Or am I here to preach? Or am I meeting with this person? Or am I preparing this roster? Or am I drafting this document? Am I doing it because I must? Or am I doing it because I am willing? And if I am not willing, then I need to go back and to preach the gospel to myself all over again, because I've clearly forgotten. Secondly, Peter says that our character is to be servant-like. Notice that, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. I think dishonest gain is most clearly financial, but it extends to any attempt to use your position for personal benefit, for gain for yourself. Because you see, servants serve, that's what they do. They serve for the benefit of others. When leaders act for their own gain, and let me say it is such a subtle temptation, we so easily confuse what is best for me and what is getting my way, we so easily confuse that with being a servant. Are you here at SMBC because you want to be a servant? Not just to have the words roll off your tongue, but to live the remainder of your life as a servant. Because that's what we are here. We're a school for training servants. It's our job. It's why we exist. We never advertise for new faculty, you know. When we have the need for a new lecturer, we don't advertise to all and sundry. We go looking for servants. Men and women who are willing because they love God. Who are servants, not looking for personal gain or advantage. Who are theologian pastors, shepherds of God's people. Who will not only teach you well, but who will model what it means to be a shepherd of the people of God. And it is that conviction that those who work at this college are your servants, which must undergird everything that we as lecturers and staff do at SMBC. It is a precious privilege for us to be a part of the preparation of you for a lifetime of Christian service. It is our service of you. And we must always make sure that we are people who desire to, who seek, who are eager to serve, because it is the model for you to go out into your ministry where you too will be eager to serve. Third thing he says, our character is to reflect that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he says, not greedy for money but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you but being examples to the flock. Martin Buber said that biblical leadership is always the process of being led. Biblical leadership is always the process of being led. Think about it. Jesus, I'm not sure that he ever called people to lead. What Jesus did was to say, come and follow me. So that's what you have to be a good leader. You need to be a good follower. In Mark 1, the first two commands that Jesus utters are to repent and believe, and the third command that he utters is to follow. Peter's call was to follow Jesus, and Peter's leadership flowed out of that call. The example of Jesus' suffering servanthood, the sacrificial love for the lost and the broken, for the weak and the powerless, gentle and kind to all those in need. You remember James and John? And how anxious they were to be given seats, or at least their mother was, how anxious for them to be given seats right at the very centre of the throne of heaven. They were the ones who wanted to pour down fire on the village when they rejected them. their attitude captured what they understood leadership to be. Lording it over others. What's the point of being a leader if you can't boss people about? There's never any shortage of people who want to lord it over the people of God. They're often ones who are convinced so often that their interests and God's interests are one and the same. But really they just bully and bulldoze their way so that their opinions will be heard and listened to and obeyed. Don't borrow without discernment from the ways of this world. If you do, it will make you a leader who wants to sit at the top table, who wants to wear the insignias of a grand office, to receive the humble regard of those who you command, who will make you someone who demands your own way, heedless of those who you hurt in the process. That's not true Christian leadership. Be shepherds of God's people, willing, servant-like, not lording it over others, but being examples, so that someone can look at you and they can look at me as a leader of God's people and say, I see in them the traces of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a daunting prospect, isn't it? But friends, that's what you've signed up for. And let me say, it's too late to get out of it. But that's what you've signed up for. It's what Christian leadership looks like. It is so countercultural. It is for us often so counterintuitive. But it is to be the character of those who would be charged with responsibility for the leadership of the people of God. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for these words of Peter. We thank you, Father, for the way in which you used Peter. You humbled him and broke him down, and in the context of suffering, you made him a man fit to lead your people. And so we pray that you might break us down and make us fit men and women. As the Apostle Peter said, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, for to him be glory, both now and forever. Amen.